Well, tonight we continue our series on our glorious Redeemer from the Westminster Shorter Catechism from the 1640s, and we're working through, Lord willing, questions 21 to 28 in this series, and we finished question 21 on Of Christ, the Redeemer of God's elect. And the question was, who is the Redeemer of God's elect? And the answer is, the only Redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ, who, being the eternal Son of God, became man, and so was and continues to be God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. A personal union of the two natures. And then in question 22, we're looking at Christ's incarnation. And the Westminster Shorter Catechism asks, how did Christ, being the Son of God, become man? Answer is, Christ, the Son of God, became man by taking to himself a true body and a reasonable soul, being conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary, and born of her, yet without sin. And the verse that we've had is the main verse in this topic has been Luke 1:35. If you'll turn there in your Bibles. We're following again Thomas Boston, his commentaries on the Westminster Shorter Catechism. He died in 1732. And the theme verse we have for this topic of Christ's incarnation is Luke 1:35. Hear now the words of God. And the angel answered and said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God, that he will be acknowledged to be, recognized to be, Son of God, God himself. And we're working through kind of each phrase that's in the answer to question 22 in the Westminster Shorter Catechism. And number one was, who she was that was the mother of Christ as man. And we looked at Mary, this virgin, who in the genealogy that's recorded for us in Luke 3, verses 23 to 38, that she's the offspring of Abraham, of the tribe of Judah, and the family of David, according to the flesh. A humble, poor woman. Point two in the outline was what we are to understand by Christ becoming man. The idea is that he had a real being and existence before his incarnation, before adding to himself human flesh. He had a being in existence, since he's the eternal only begotten Son of God who created the heavens and the earth. One person in the Trinity. And Christ actually took upon him our human nature. And there's no confusing or mixing of the two natures. And neither is it that there's two persons, but there's one person uniting two natures, that Jesus Christ is truly God, truly man, two natures united in one person. And we mentioned last time we met with Athanasius, who died in 373 AD, his Old Testament type that he would go to in the burning bush, from Exodus chapter 3, verses 1 through 15, where there was fire from heaven united as one with the bush from the earth. and how the fire signifies Christ's divine nature in the bush, his human nature, and there's no confusion or one turning into the other. The fire never consumes the bush. The bush remains a bush. And it's that unique hypostatic union of the two natures in one person. Colossians 2:9, that in Christ dwells all the fullness of Godhead bodily. Truly God, truly man, two natures in one person. We as well, last time we met, looked at the voluntariness of his act in assuming the human nature. He was not forced to do it. He voluntarily accepted the plan of God the Father. If he had been forced to, it would have been an injustice. We focused on that particular point that Boston makes. To force me, against my will, to bear a penalty that you deserve is an injustice. But to voluntarily take upon that substitutionary role, which Christ did, we looked at John 4:34. Jesus said, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. John 6:38, Jesus said, I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. He is the one who laid down his life for the sheep in John 10. He did it voluntarily, cheerfully, to save us from our sins. Point three, this is what A is under here tonight, is point three in the outline that we introduced last time we met at the very end of the evening. Point three was Christ was true man. Christ was true man. And to be true man is to add to himself a true body and a reasonable soul. True body and a reasonable soul. Became like us, adding to himself a true body and a reasonable soul, and yet without sin. Turn in your Bibles to Genesis 2:7. Genesis 2:7. It's a key verse. We looked at it last time. Just got to review it again. We'll refer to it again this evening. Genesis 2:7. So Genesis chapter 1 is where it's recorded for us the week of creation. God did all of his work of creating in 6 days and then rested the seventh to reflect and take delight in how all things declare the glory of God, as we are reflecting today on the glory of God as our Creator and our Redeemer on this Christian Sabbath. And we have further explanation of what God did and he created man on the sixth day. In Genesis 2:7 says this, and the Lord God formed man of dust of the ground. That was the material or matter that was used to create Adam, to create man. Dust of the ground. That's his body. Human beings have a body. And breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. That's the soul. We're sometimes referred to as spirit. And man became a living being. So we have two parts. Body and soul. Two parts. So if Christ is going to be our substitute and add to himself human nature, he had to add to himself a true body and a reasonable soul. If we're two parts to be human, he had to add those two parts to himself as the only begotten eternal Son of God. To be truly God, truly man, two natures in one person. So that's what we're referring to then in the incarnation of adding to himself human nature. So we're going to look here a little bit at both of those here. He added to himself a true body and a rational or reasonable soul. How did Christ, the Son of God, become man? Christ, the Son of God, became man by adding to himself a true body and a reasonable soul. That's the answer to question 22 of the Westminster Shorter Catechism states. This is what we celebrate again at Christmas. Right? We celebrate it at Christmas each year. And his eye is toward the cross. His eye is toward redeeming us from sin and God's wrath. So A here, 3A, is Christ had a true body of flesh, blood, and bones. The way Boston phrases it. True body of flesh, blood, and bones. Look at Luke 24:39. This is the risen Lord Jesus Christ, rose bodily from the dead. Jesus said, "Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me, feel me, and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have." Flesh, blood, and bones. True body. True body. Christ ate food, he drank liquids, and he grew in stature. Grew physically in stature. Look at Luke 2:52. Luke 2:52, and Jesus increased in wisdom and stature. Boston focuses on the stature here for the true body. It's a declaration of his true body. That Jesus increased or grew in stature. We've got many children here at Grace Baptist Church who grow from infancy to childhood to adolescence to adulthood, growing in stature physically. It's evidence there again of all those who had observed that growth in stature that he had a true body. Look at Luke 7:34. Lord Jesus speaking, the Son of Man, that's his most favorite, loved title that he gave himself from the Old Testament, from Daniel 7:13-14. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking. And you say, look, a glutton, a winebibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Those who defame him, his enemies were defaming him, saying lies about his character, as he states in verse 35, but wisdom is justified by all her children. But Jesus acknowledges that he has come eating and drinking. A true body needs food and drink to survive and grow. They're dependent upon eating and drinking as human beings with human nature. He ate, he drank, he grew in stature, in physical strength and size, etc., and became hungry and thirsty. Look at Matthew 4:2. And this is after his baptism. He was led by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Matthew 4, verse 2, and when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights afterward, he was hungry. One with a true body gets hungry. Look at John 4, 7. Jesus speaking to the Samaritan woman of Samaria came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." He's thirsty. He also became weary, for example, went on a journey. Look at the verse right before it. John 4, 6, now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. Well, we get tired and want to sit down. I find more often now the at the end of the Friday, after a long day of work, I want to sit down when I teach the youth group. Sit down like a rabbi, because I'm tired. It's part of having a physical body. We get tired, wearied. But all of these are evidences, empirical evidence in the historical record that he had a true body. I really like this quote from Boston, so I included it. It's a longer one. I'll read it here. The thorns that pricked the sacred temples of his head, the nails which penetrated through his hands and his feet, and the spear that pierced his blessed side, gave sufficient proof and testimony of the natural tenderness and frailty of his flesh. Unquote. A suffering servant. Isaiah chapter 53. I'll read it again. The thorns that pricked the sacred temples of his head, the nails which penetrated through his hands and his feet, and the spear that pierced his blessed side, gave sufficient proof and testimony of the natural tenderness and frailty of his flesh. Unquote. So the evidence of his life makes it necessary then to acknowledge he added to himself a true body. It's necessary. We're bound by the evidence. Truth is what corresponds to reality, the way things really are. So then we are bound by the evidence necessarily to acknowledge that he came in the flesh, that he had a true body, flesh, blood, and bones, just as us. You say, and well, why is this so important? Well, at the time of the apostles, they were facing a heresy called Docetism. Docetism, from the Greek word meaning to seem, that it only seemed or appeared that Jesus had a physical body, but he didn't really have it. It's more like a phantasm, just an appearance. That's all it was. And that flowed into what was called Gnosticism. We've looked at in church history. We followed along our series on church history on Wednesday evenings in the second century, roughly 130 to 160, right in there. Scholars aren't fully sure, but right in there, 130 to 160 AD, Gnosticism arose. And the Gnostics essentially denied Jesus had a body. To them, all physical things were evil. So they denied lots of things. They denied that the true supreme God would create all things, since he would not do something evil in their mind, directly creating physical things, which they thought were evil. And then in their minds, then, Jesus as Savior would not add to himself something evil. So therefore, in their minds, Jesus did not add to himself human flesh. And they saw him as just a supreme spiritual being. But as you know from my series on church history there, that Gnosticism really was the greatest threat, many scholars think, to the church, in the history of the church. It was very serious. They had their own writings claiming statements Jesus made. Many of the Gnostics, some of the Gnostics subtracted from Scripture, but many added with their own texts claiming Jesus said all sorts of different things. They had a whole separate structure of challenging the church structure that existed. It spread rapidly in the Roman Empire. The power of a lie is its closeness to the truth, and they mixed truth with their lies. But look at 1 John 4, 2, and 3. This is where the Apostle John is confronting Docetism. Docetism, again, is from the Greek word to seem. Those who just said it seemed like Jesus came in the flesh, but he didn't really come in the flesh. 1 John 4, 2, and 3. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is already now in the world. The incarnation is important, of Christ's incarnation. Without it, we have no substitute, because we are human beings, body and soul, and we're sinners. We need a human substitute. Animals will not do. We have sinned against God's law. The wages of sin is death. We deserve God's wrath for our sin. We deserve eternal hell. We need a substitute that's human, but one who can bear that infinite wrath of God. And that's the specialness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Truly God, truly man, two natures united in one person. That he can be our true substitute to suffer for us as a true man. And yet bear that infinite wrath of God for our sin, being truly God. Christ had a true body of flesh, blood, and bones. That's A, 3A, 3B. Christ had a true body and a rational soul. A rational soul. If you remember, my series on the existence of God was Stephen Charnock, a great English Puritan from the 1600s, the 17th century. And in there, he states, with human beings, we, being two parts, body and soul, we have the body, that's the lower part that resembles the animals. As you know, my wife and I have cats. I married into cats. So the cats, though, just have a body. That's all they have. Even though my wife and I talk to them as if they're human. But they're not human. They just have a body. So in a sense, our lower part of us resembles the animals. Spiritual. That resembles God. John 4, 24. God is spirit. And those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. So we have this soul, this sometimes referred to as spirit, the non-physical part of us, right? Where God breathed into us the breath of life. Well, that resembles more him. See, the higher part of us is that soul or spirit. Kind of in between, in a sense. A limited reflection of who God is, but we're made to be connected with this physical realm, with a body. the argument is this, logically, is what Boston is saying here. If Christ, if he added to himself a true body, the lower part of who we are, with two parts, right? Body and spirit, body and soul. If he added to himself a true body, certainly he added the nobler part of man, the soul, without which he could not be man. In a sense, almost arguing from the lesser to the greater, logically. And if he added to himself a true body, the lower part of who we are, and certainly added the nobler part of man, the soul, without which he could not be man. R.C. Sproul has talked about this before. If you've taken anything with biology and human anatomy in your studies, we speak of the various parts of the human body. We have a brain. We have a brain. The neurons, and you can see the funny things and how it's in the skull. There's this thing called brain. But do not think that the mind is equated with the brain. The mind is a part of our soul. It's not an aspect of the body. In our soul, in our spirit, is the mind, will, affections, the conscience. That's a part of our soul, our spirit, our non-physical part. When we speak of hands, feet, eyes, brain, my knees, these are physical things. It's part of the body. You separate the soul from the body at death. There's a curse of sin, we die. The wages of sin is death. You separate the soul from the body of death. Your mind is with your soul. Not with the physical body. You get me? It's very important to think about that. Understand that from a Christian perspective. Wisdom, another way of saying it, is wisdom belongs to the soul. Wisdom belongs to the soul. Turn back to Luke 2:52. We read this earlier. Read it again. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature, in favor with God and men. Increased in wisdom and stature. Stature is with the physical body, growing and increasing from an infant to a child to an adolescent to an adult. Saul, you've gotten a lot taller in the last couple of years, haven't you? Yeah, that's growing in stature, the physical body growing. Growing in wisdom, this is with your mind. That's in your soul. Do you know more about the Bible in the last 2 years? How to apply it to life and think about it? What a good life is? That's growing in wisdom. Wisdom belongs to the soul. So the way Thomas Boston is saying in this verse, it's acknowledging Christ added to himself human nature. Human nature involves two parts, soul and body, wisdom and stature. Christ's death at the cross was the separation of his soul from his body. Look at Luke 23:46. Luke 23:46. One of the seven sayings of the Savior on the cross. A.W. Pink is a good little book on that. If you ever get it, read it. Spurgeon has another one too on it. Little book on the sayings of the Savior on the cross. Luke 23:46. And when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Having said this, he breathed his last. Now, just as a side note, it was not taken from him. He laid it down. He had the authority to lay it down. He had the authority to take it up again. That authority he received from the Father. Right? John 10. But his soul, his spirit, at death then, separated from his body. The wages of sin is death. Romans 6:23. It's the ripping apart of who we are. It's not natural. It's not natural. I got to just take a minute on that one. Evolutionary theory, Darwinian evolutionary theory, the new genetic neo-Darwinian evolutionary theory, is that death is as old as life itself. Everything evolved from the slime, to a one-celled organism, to a multi-eukaryotic celled organism, all the way up from plants and little animals, all the way up to apes, to us. Through time, chance, struggle, and death. Natural selection. Undirected, non-rational, no purpose. All random. That's the Darwinian evolutionary theory. The death is as old as life itself. You do not have that in the Bible. You do not have that in the Bible. Go to Genesis chapter 1. God created man in his image, male and female. Genesis 1:26-27, then verse 28. Genesis 1:28, then God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "See, I have given you every herb that yields seed, which is on the face of all the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed, to you it shall be for food." He didn't say animal, did he? He didn't say go kill a bird or a fish tonight. He said go eat steak, don't have a burger. He didn't say that. No, it's the herbs and the fruit of trees, okay? And then verse 30, "Also to every beast of the earth and to every bird of the air and to everything that creeps on the earth in which there is life, I have given every green herb for food." And it was so. Animals were not permitted to eat other animals for food. There was no predator-prey relationship. Every living thing was a vegetarian. Every living thing was a vegetarian. There was no physical death. Plants, they wither and dry up. That's the constant theme that you see all through the Bible when you read it. You read carefully, for instance, Psalm 1. Plants wither and dry up. Technically, in biblical terms, plants never die. Because plants are never a living thing in biblical terminology. Even though in your biological textbook in the government school system, we refer to plants, and you and I in our common vernacular tend to say, I bought this plant at Walmart, took it home, planted it, and then a month later it was dead. Technically, plants do not die, and technically they're not alive. In biblical terminology, they wither and dry up. They're green, and then they wither and dry up. It's one or the other. Living things die as a wage of sin. This is where each had the breath of life for living things. Animals or human beings with the breath of life. But we were all vegetarians at the beginning. Well, we had the violence filled the earth because of sin. Adam and Eve ate the forbidden fruit. God said, the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. The wages of sin is death. God cursed the ground. In Genesis chapter 3, thorns and thistles arose. This ecosystem changed. Now it's a cursed condition. Look at Genesis 6, 11 and 12. Genesis 6, 11 and 12. The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. So God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. Personally, I don't think it's just human beings killing other human beings. Cain murdered Abel. Lamech was a murderer too. Descendant of Cain. All flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. It was filled with violence. I think it's animals killing animals, animals killing humans killing animals, humans killing humans. All flesh corrupted their way on the earth, filled the earth with violence, which is why God's capital punishment went on every living creature. Not just humans, but every living creature. And God, out of his grace, saved two of every kind. Noah's ark. Noah is righteous and with his three sons and their wives. God saved eight people, started over. After the worldwide flood, God's capital punishment on all living creatures. Look at Genesis 9. After the worldwide flood, Genesis 9:1. So God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The second time that phrase is used, he's starting over, just as he did with Adam and Eve. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be on every beast of the earth, on every bird of the air, and all that move on the earth, and on all the fish of the sea. They are given into your hand. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. I have given you all things, even as the green herbs at the beginning. Now I permit you to kill an animal for food. After the worldwide flood, everything's changed. The ecosystems of the world changed. Do you know all of the fossil fuels? The oil, coal, and natural gas. When we say fossil fuels, it was once living tissue. It was once luscious vegetation. Rainforest all over, buried under heavy pressure and water and sediment, and it became coal, oil, and natural gas, buried all over. It's evidence of a worldwide flood. And the waters below and the waters above were let loose. There's a lot of food in a rainforest. All the animals flying around, crawling around. But you have a flood that decimates everything, it's going to be hard to find food. After the worldwide flood, then God said, okay, the created purpose of animals was not to die, to provide food for humans, but I'm going to permit it now. Permit it. So we're able to have a hamburger and enjoy a steak and eat chicken, realizing that was not their created purpose to die for us for food, but we're permitted to eat animals for food right now. Death is the wages of sin. Important to remember that. There was no death until after Adam and Eve ate the forbidden fruit. It's a curse of sin. Physical death, which is all around us. Do you know more animals die in the United States by roadkill than by hunters. Death is all around us. You see it all the time with that dead animals beside the road, cemeteries. Death is all around us. It's not natural. It's abnormal, is what we have to think in our minds. That's the biblical Christian worldview. It's a curse of sin. It wasn't meant to be. It was not there at the beginning, when God created all things, and all things were very good. Our sin and rebellion brought it about. The wages of sin is death. It's the ripping apart of who we are when we die. The ripping apart and separation of soul and body. When Christ died, his death was the separation of his soul from his body. Boston wrote this: Christ could not have borne the punishment of his people's sins if he had not suffered in both body and soul. You think of Matthew 10:28. Turn to Matthew 10:28. And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Christ had to suffer bodily and in his soul, both, to be our Redeemer and save us from our sins. Because in our sins we deserve eternal torment and destruction in hell, body and soul. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. Galatians 3:13. Body and soul. 1 Peter 2:24. He bore our sins in his body on that tree. And he suffered body and soul. 1 Peter 3:18, in order to bring us to God, the just for the unjust, he suffered. He was just, he was righteous, he had not sinned at all. And he suffered body and soul when our sins were poured on him, imputed to his account when he hung on the cross. So that's number three. Number four, Christ was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary. Question 22 asks, how did Christ, being the Son of God, become man? Answer, Christ, the Son of God, became man by taking to himself a true body and a reasonable soul, being conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary, and born of her, yet without sin. How did that happen? Boston wrote this. He says, this is a great mystery beyond the reach of comprehension of a finite mind. Beyond the reach of comprehension of a finite mind. Now, we had in the Soldier's Sword for this last month, Psalm 145:3. Great is the Lord, and his greatness is unsearchable. In other words, it's incomprehensible. We can never exhaustively, completely, fully know it, the greatness of God. All we can do is partly grasp it, partly understand it, meaning apprehend. Apprehend is the theological term. Herman Bovink in The Doctrine of God. We can apprehend God's greatness, but we can never comprehend God's greatness. And this is one of those areas. This is a great mystery beyond the reach and comprehension of a finite mind, meaning our limited minds are not capable of completely, exhaustively, fully understanding what took place when Christ was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary. But we can know it a little bit. with our finite minds. Again, Luke 1:35, the key text in our section. You know, Mary responded, she's a virgin. How can this be, since I do not know a man? Luke 1:34. She knew where babies came from. She's wondering, how can this be? How can I conceive and give birth, for I have never known a man? And the Holy Spirit answered and said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. So it is the effect of the infinite power of God, what we would refer to as creative power. Creative power of Almighty God. He's almighty. He's omnipotent. Omnipotent. All has all power. It's infinite. No limits to his power. We had mentioned the wording, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Power of the Highest will overshadow you, as in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, where the Holy Spirit was hovering over the waters at creation. It's a very creative power of God that was at work, conceiving him in the womb of the Virgin Mary. The material or matter used was the very flesh and blood of the Virgin Mary. This to me was very fascinating, reading Thomas Boston. We read Genesis 2:7. The matter or material was the dust of the earth. The dust of the earth for Adam. For Adam. For God formed man of dust of the earth, and then breathed into him the breath of life. Right? God formed man of dust of the earth. That was the matter that was used, was the dust of the earth. Well, Boston is pointing out that the material or matter used was the very flesh and blood of the Virgin Mary. And he points this out. It's kind of my paraphrasing of it. But God may have created his body out of nothing, ex nihilo. Like God saying, let there be light, and there was light. God can do that if he wanted to. God may have created his body out of nothing or formed it from the dust of the ground. But he didn't. But he would not. Then have been the son of David, Abraham, and Adam, according to the flesh. Think about that a minute. Just ponder that one. God may have created Jesus' body out of nothing or formed it from the dust of the ground, but he would not have been then the son of David, Abraham, and Adam, according to the flesh. In other words, Christ would not have been kin to us because it would not have been derived from Adam, the parent of us all. His body would not have been derived from Adam if it had just been miraculously created out of nothing or from the dust of the ground. Luke 3, please. Look at the genealogy of Jesus Christ through Mary. As we mentioned in Luke 3, 23 to 38. See, Jesus is mentioned in verse 23, and then it traces his lineage all the way back to Adam. See that? Verse 38. It's traced through David. It's traced through Abraham. But it goes all the way back to Adam. Verse 38. Luke 3:38. The son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, is the son of God. One whom God created. So then, because this miraculous conception of Christ, his body in the womb of the Virgin Mary, the material used was the very flesh and blood of Mary. So that Jesus' body is truly kin to us. We're of the same family. We're all sons of Adam in some sense. There's a connection. And truly, Jesus can be stated as the descendant, that's where you go, son, the great-great-grandson of David, Abraham, and Adam. All of us are the great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandsons and granddaughters of Adam. Every one of us traces our lineage all the way back to Adam and Eve. This is a part of your mind starts wrapping your, thinking about this and wrapping your, trying to wrap your mind around it and say, the wisdom of God displayed in all of this, planning it all out, to be able to get a perfect substitute for us, perfectly is able to legally represent us and relate to us, judicially before God's court, to save us from our sins in his wrath and justice. So then we could say that Christ is of the same nature that sinned, so that he, in perfect obedience and substitutionary suffering, can save us through imputation. We've already brought it up in prior studies. He himself did not sin. He became like us without the sin. Christ is of the same nature that sinned, since the material used by the creative power of God, the material or matter used to form his body in the womb of the Virgin Mary, to conceive his body, was the very flesh and blood of the Virgin Mary. So he's of the same nature that sinned. So he, in perfect obedience and substitutionary suffering, could save us through imputation. That he, by our very nature, relates to us then in a true legal and judiciary way. He's the second Adam, but in a way that truly is connected. That's why I put Romans 5:12-19. Through the first Adam, who disobeyed God in the Garden of Eden, who ate the forbidden fruit, through the first Adam in the Garden of Eden, sin, condemnation, and death came. But through Christ, who now then can be the second Adam, truly connected with us, in that sense of the same flesh, but yet without sin, be the second Adam that brings righteousness, justification, and eternal life. Righteousness, perfect righteousness, justification, and eternal life. Through imputation, that's the idea of Genesis 15:6. That Abraham believed God of the coming Christ, and it was reckoned to him. It was reckoned to him, or accounted to him, or imputed to him for righteousness. Transferred to his account, the very righteousness of Christ through faith alone and Christ alone. Genesis 15:6. And that's a key text that's reiterated in Romans chapter 4, verse 3. In Romans chapter 4, verse 3, as well as Galatians 3:6, that Abraham believed God the promise of the coming Christ, and faith alone in Christ alone saves. And Christ's perfect righteousness is transferred to our account, imputed to us. He's our legal representative because he's truly connected to us. He's kin. Being born and conceived of the Virgin Mary by the almighty power of God. This is what Boston says. The Holy Spirit prepared the matter of Christ's body of the substance of the Virgin, and he formed it of the matter thus prepared. Read it again. The Holy Spirit prepared the matter of Christ's body of the substance of the Virgin, and he formed it of the matter thus prepared. Just as in Genesis 2:7 with the first Adam, God formed Adam of the dust of the earth. Here, it's within the womb of the Virgin Mary, and he's taking the material, physical material, of the Virgin Mary and forming it and preparing it. The true body that Christ is adding to himself. I look at Hebrews 10:5. Hebrews 10:5, therefore, when he came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In the fullness of time, God the Father sent forth his Son to be born of a woman. A body, to take on a body prepared for him. The Holy Spirit prepared the matter of Christ's body of the substance of the Virgin, and he formed it of the matter thus prepared. Boston also said this, the Holy Spirit sanctified that part of the Virgin's substance whereof the body of Christ was to be formed, purging it from all sin and taint of impurity. Read it again. The Holy Spirit sanctified that part of the Virgin's substance whereby the body of Christ was to be formed, and purging it from all sin and taint of impurity. We've pointed out in Mary's Magnificat, her song of praise in Luke 1, verse 47, she said, the Virgin Mary said, and my spirit has rejoiced in God, my Savior. She was acknowledging her sinfulness. As well, I put on the board there, Luke 2:22-24. Now, in the days of her purification, according to the law of Moses, were completed, they brought Jesus to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said of the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. That was for Mary and Joseph as sinners, a sin offering. But this is where, obviously again here, as Boston said, this is a great mystery beyond the reach and comprehension of a finite mind. We can never exhaustively or completely or fully understand all of this, but this is us understanding the fringes of God's ways of the mystery of this great incarnation of our Savior and Lord. I have some more to say on this. So, Lord willing, the next time we meet, we'll say a little bit more on this great mystery and how Christ was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary. There's a little more to say on his soul. Okay, he added to himself a true body and a reasonable soul. So here we've said some about the body through the work of the Holy Spirit. And we'll say a little bit more about the soul. Okay? Okay, if he took on a true body and a reasonable soul, her physical matter, some way, somehow, was the material used for forming and preparing Christ's body. Well, how about his soul? Okay, well, Lord willing, we'll talk about that next time we meet. So let me close in prayer. Dear Lord, our Heavenly Father, oh, you are heavenly. You created the heavens and the earth by your infinite, almighty power. And you are our Redeemer. And Lord, we are in great wonder and awe as we are thinking about the person of Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord, who is truly God, truly man, two natures in one person, and how that happened. You alone are wise. I pray by your Spirit you continue to teach us and grant us understanding of these spiritual truths. I pray that we would stand in awe in your presence. That you did all of this for us sinners, ungodly, condemned, guilty, deserving only of your wrath and punishment in hell, endlessly. We rejoice that you are a just God and a Savior. I pray that we would as well be in wonder and amazement that you are our Heavenly Father, that through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, you're saved from the wrath to come, justified before your court in heaven, forgiven of sin, clothed in Christ's perfect righteousness, and adopted as sons and daughters, heirs of the heavenly inheritance. Each one who has repented of sin and idolatry and put faith in Christ, pray that's true of each one here. I pray we'd be in amazement and that we would walk worthy of the calling with which we are called. Adopted sons of yours. What a high calling. I pray you'd fill us by your Spirit. May Christ live in us, empower us to worship and serve you every day. In all our earthly activities, whether we eat, whether we drink, whatever we do, to glorify your great name, to please you. I pray that you keep us on the narrow way. I pray it would be a worthy walk. That we would always reckon in our minds that we are new creations in Christ Jesus, slaves of yours, bought with a redemptive price, free from the enslaving power of sin. Keep us on the narrow way. Bind our wandering hearts to you. Protect us from the evil one this work week. For your glory and our good. In Christ's precious name we pray. Amen.